All right. If you would, open your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. We're going to finish the chapter today. Last week, if you remember, we were looking at the rejection of Jesus Christ as he began his Galilean ministry after his baptism. And you remember the first four chapters of John's Gospel kind of give us an understanding of what the things that Jesus did before he finally went, as we saw in last week's verses from 16 through 30, before he would go to Nazareth and finally speak to the city that he was born in, and everybody there knew him extremely well. But Jesus, prior to going to Nazareth, he began his ministry. John, the first four Gospels tells us that Jesus went up into Capernaum there on the shore of the Galilee. He went to Cana, if you remember, the very first, the wedding that's reported there, recording his first miracle of turning the water to wine because they had run out of wine. We see Jesus doing miracles in Capernaum and speaking certainly to the woman at the well, we know in John chapter 4 in Samaria, which is the location. If this is Galilee, there's Samaria, and then there's Judah, where Jerusalem and the Dead Sea and all of that is located. And so Jesus does all those things and finally goes into his own hometown. And remember, he stands in the synagogue and he was handed the scroll of Isaiah. And he stands up and he rolls the scroll out and he finds the place where it's written, and we know what that is. It's Isaiah 61. And he reads there concerning his role, concerning the things that the Messiah would do. Jesus had a mission. His mission was to save sinners. And remember that Jesus came to save sinners. He came to save you and I. He didn't come to judge the world at that time. We know that there is coming that time, but he initially came to save for those who would respond to him. And that program is still happening today. God is still looking for sinners who will come to repentance and put their trust in him. Is there anyone here who hasn't sinned? I mean, if you got the guts to raise your hand, by all means, but there's no one here. And if you raise your hand, you're a liar. No offense. But you'd be a liar. Because every single one of us have sinned, if we're honest with ourselves. And so he came to save sinners. But there's coming a day, folks, and this is why we preach. This is why we teach. This is why we compel those that we know, that we love, that are in our workplace, in our families. We compel them to Christ because the day is coming when that time of grace that we live in now is going to end. And then Jesus Christ will return physically to the earth at the end of the great tribulation. You all know this if you've been here for some time. But he will come back, not as the innocent babe and the lamb, you know, with all the shepherds and all the animals and everything around him, such a Hallmark picture. But when he comes back in his second coming, let me tell you, it's not going to be a Hallmark picture. It's going to be the wrath of Almighty God, the wrath of the Lamb being poured out on a world that has rejected his Son, that has rejected him, God's only means of salvation. So Jesus had a mission, and his mission was very clear to him. And he read in Isaiah, and we'll look at that in a few minutes, but he read those things concerning himself, and he said, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And he read them the first few verses of Isaiah 61, and they got so angry because they knew exactly what he was saying. He was basically affirming that he is the Messiah that they've been waiting for. He is the Messiah that the Jewish scriptures have been foretelling for hundreds of years, even a few thousand years. And they knew what he was saying. And they were so incensed by that they grab him and they take him out to the brow of the hill, which if you've been to Nazareth, you know that it's a city on a very large, sort of like a mountain, but there's a very large cliffs on the sides of Nazareth. I've seen them. And they were going to throw him off that cliff. And by God's grace, he was able to just, I don't know, the scripture doesn't say, but he was able to convey himself away. Maybe while they were all arguing about how they were going to do it, he just kind of like, you know, took off. I don't know, but he escaped their hands. They rejected him wholesale. And so now Jesus is going to be leaving this area of Nazareth, which is in Galilee, and he is going to come down to Capernaum. And notice what it says. Let's just read verses 31 through 44. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. And then they were all amazed, and they spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went about in every place in the surrounding area. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, Simon, who we know as Peter. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made a request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. And when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God." Notice, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. So as we look at this, you know, in verses 31 through 44, we see Jesus doing exactly what he said he was going to do. He was doing exactly what he declared in that synagogue earlier there in Nazareth when he read Isaiah 61, and it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." These are the words that Jesus said. "Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he stops. So Jesus is confirming throughout what we just read here, among other things. There were many other things that he did that corroborated, that confirmed this, but here in a germ form, in a small group of scriptures, we see him doing these things. And also in Isaiah 35, it also gives a list of the messianic duties or things that the Messiah would do. And it tells us in Isaiah 35, verse 5, it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." And if we pay attention, as we have already read and as we will continue to look at, we will see in these verses this morning the things that Jesus said he would do. In fact, in doing all of these things, he was validating that he was indeed the Messiah. So there's a question that is posed in my mind anyway, is why didn't everyone see this? I mean, after all, they've been reading these scriptures for a very long time. Hundreds of years. They've been reading this every day, every week in the synagogue. They've been reading these scriptures. Certainly they knew that their Messiah would come, where he would be born, in Bethlehem, where he would grow up, in Nazareth. They would certainly know these things. Why didn't everyone see this? And we know that some did, but some did not. And the simple answer, I think, is very obvious. The simple answer might just be they were just hard-hearted. They were hard-hearted, and they lacked spiritual discernment. Have you heard of this idea, spiritual discernment, the discerning of spirits? Isn't that a gift that the New Testament tells us that the Lord wants to give to his believers? And he may give that to you, and I hope that he does. I need that gift. First in my own self to know, Lord, this thought that I'm thinking, what is that of? Is that of you or is that not of you? And to have the discerning of spirits first in your own life, and then in out in the world. To listen to a news article and say, and to know, have a discernment, a spiritual discernment. What is really happening here? Am I really being lied to? And let me tell you the answer. Yes. You're being lied to. Yes. Isn't that nice to know? Most of the time you're being lied to. But little did the people of Israel know, little did the people of Nazareth know that the one who had been born in Bethlehem and grew up in Nazareth was their long-awaited Messiah. The very embodiment of truth was right before them. And it's funny, my grandfather used to tell me this saying all the time, and I loved it. And it was like, he was so close to them. Jesus was so close to them that if he were any closer, or if, let me get this right, it was so close that if it were a snake, it would have bitten them. That's what my grandfather used to say. It was so close to you, it would have been a snake if it would, you know, if it would have bitten you if it was a snake. Whatever, you get the idea. So he was standing right before them, and yet, and the scriptures are telling, and then he declares it. I wonder what would happen if Jesus came today in the 21st century. Can you imagine what Fox News and CNN and MSNBC and all of them, what they would do to him? The world would crucify him again. They would probably do it quicker. Because the world hates Christ and it hates truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. And everyone is able to come to Christ, but they have to go through him. You can't go through Muhammad. You can't go through Joseph Smith. You can't go through some Hare Krishna, some guy in Tibet in the lotus position smoking pot. You can't have any of that. No, only one, Jesus. Amen? Amen. It's the truth. I'm telling you the truth. So let's look at verse 31. So he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. Down to Capernaum. And the reason it says down to Capernaum is because if you were to look at a topographical map, which is what I have behind me, you can see that Nazareth is over here on the west coast of the west side, actually, far from the coast there, of the Sea of Galilee. It's really a lake, anyway. But Nazareth is over here on this mountain range. There's a lot of cliffs here. And Cana is right up here. But Capernaum is way over here. And you can see that Capernaum is, to get from Nazareth to Capernaum, and we've done this, you actually are up at a level like this, and throughout roads you're meandering down until you finally get down to the Galilee. So you're going down to Capernaum. And in the Gospels, when it speaks about going up or down, it's usually concerning the elevation and not like a compass direction. But this picture that I'm showing now is just a satellite photo from Galilee looking west, from the Galilee looking westward, and this is Capernaum. And this is only the part that they have excavated. All of this land that you see around here, this green space here, was all filled with areas that looked like this. It was a city. But only this part of it has been excavated, because this right here is that, as we're going to see this morning, this is the synagogue where Jesus spoke to this man who had the demon, and also Peter's house is right next to it. They know this. And his house is right next to it. And this photo that I'm going to show you now is a photo that the Roman Catholic Church has. They've built a site right over Peter's house where Jesus lived with Peter for some time. And you can't get in there because it's covered now. And it's like a UFO structure that they placed above it. You know, they have services and stuff like that. But I guess two positive things about this is that unwittingly they're protecting the site from, rain and everything, and also looters. So I guess that's a good thing. But remember, the Roman Catholic Church, they falsely call Peter the first pope. Did you know that? The Roman Catholic Church calls Peter the first pope. A good question to ponder is, and I have to go on this because a good question to ponder is that if they declare him to be their first pope, and they do, even though they are misled, then why are they requiring their priests and their nuns to be celibate when the head of their order, Peter, was married? Right? Not to be harsh, and again, I'm an equal opportunity abuser on the Protestants and the Catholics, and on myself, hopefully. Not to be harsh, but the Roman Catholic Church has had scandal after scandal concerning homosexuality, sexual deviancy among its priests, and toward altar boys, nuns, and others serving in the church. And I'm very confident that many of these men and women who have had to take a vow of celibacy to serve in the church, which they are, they were never given that grace by God to be celibate. But it was something that was forced upon them. If they were going to serve in the Catholic Church as a nun or a priest, they would have to take the vow of celibacy. And many good men and women who wanted to serve in the Lord found themselves being forced to do something that was against nature and actually harmful to them. And I've personally known men who have confided in me that they have been either seduced by a Catholic priest or forced sexually. I know of three men that that has been their experience. And it's heartbreaking, isn't it? But they call Peter their first pope. But well, don't impose celibacy on your members. God meant you're not fulfilling what he originally designed you to do. Didn't he say be, you know, husband and wife and, you know, multiply? Be fruitful and multiply? Well, you can't do that. Pro tip. You can't do that if you're celibate, right? So there's a problem there. And the Protestant church, just, I got to say this, the Protestant church has had its issues with sexual sin too, so I'm not bashing them. I'll point the finger at the Protestant church as well. But notice that he was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And notice that this is something that Jesus did often, not just a few times. And notice as we look at last week that Jesus went to his own hometown after his baptism, but rejected. And Jesus even said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. In his own country. Familiarity breeds contempt, right? And he experienced that. And so it says in verse 32 that they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. And see, this is the difference between someone who has intellectual or book knowledge and no relationship with God versus someone who has both. And this is obvious with Jesus because he is God in the flesh, but it's also true of believers in Jesus as well. See, it's not good enough to just have head knowledge because we know that it's more about than just book knowledge and head knowledge, but it's about a relationship with the Lord that matters the most. Being filled, and this is very important, being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Because there are a lot of seminarians that come out of school and have a great deal of book knowledge, but they don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. This is true. I've never been to seminary. I was brought up into the church and into this the old-fashioned way, the school of hard knocks and watching and learning and praying and growing. And I'm kind of glad. I mean, I went to school, I went to college, I went to grad school, but I never went to be a pastor. That wasn't my goal in my life until God got a hold of me. But many of these men come out and they've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit. They've never been filled with the Spirit, and many of them aren't even born again. I mean, to me, that would be such a heartless, fruitless thing to go through. It would be really boring, too, to study theology without being born again. And this is a big deal. In Ephesians, Paul speaking to them, he says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And here it is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And I think about this, and what an indictment against the Roman Catholic and even some Protestant churches for their imbibing with alcohol instead of desiring rather to be filled with the Spirit. You can't have both. You got to choose one or the other, and you're going to live with the consequences. Do you know what I'm referring to? Some churches are very loose, you know, and you see them on Instagram or other photos and social media, and the pastor's out in some bar with a group of young people, you know, 20, 30-somethings, trying to be cool and having drinks, having a beer. You know, I can have a beer. I have the grace to have a beer. You know, that's what he's thinking. So he has a beer, and you see the photo, and it's on Instagram. Millions of people are seeing it. That's a problem. You don't have to agree with that, but that's a problem. As much prohibition there is against the being careful around alcohol, the Bible is, there's a lot of it in there. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? Some churches out west, some even here in New York, are more concerned about being cute and being hip, being relevant among the Gen Z community, having social drinks rather than practicing holiness, and shame on them. Seriously, shame on them. And they can come and knock on my door all they want, and I'll show them the scripture and say, you've missed it. You've missed it. What are you doing? Repent or get out of the pulpit. Get out of the pulpit. Go be a bartender then. Why would you flirt with something that the Bible has so much warning about? I remember going to an Orthodox, and I'm on a rant here, so bear with me. I went to an Orthodox wedding many years ago, and the priest got up, and it was a very long service. And then afterwards, the reception happens, and I'm sitting at one table, my wife and some others, and then a table opposite us. There's many tables. There's the priest, and he's sloshy drunk. He's just, and he's getting loud, and you know, it's getting really, and I'm like, oh my gosh. And I was a relatively young believer then, and I almost had it in me to just go up to him and just drag him outside and say, you know, hang him by his robe or something. I don't know. That probably wouldn't have been very kind. But I was very angry because here he had this opportunity, been sharing this message, or, you know, what message there was. You have this wedding, and then you go in and you just undo everything you've said. You undo everything you've said. Being filled with the Spirit of God was Peter's authority. And that was the difference. When he stood up on the day of Pentecost and he spoke, and 3,000 souls were added to the church, because before being filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter could have shared that same message to the crowd and it would have yielded no response, no reaction. But now, filled with the Spirit and the Spirit coming upon him, 3,000 souls are won to Christ. And if Peter needed the filling of the Holy Spirit to be an effective minister, we do too. Rather not to be filled with wine wherein is in dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. See, we need that just as much. If Peter needed it, we need it. We need the Spirit of God. Are you praying for the baptism and the filling of the Holy Spirit? Pray and wait upon the Lord, and he will do this in his good time. It's not something that he's going to withhold from you. Notice what it says in Luke. Jesus said, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's for the asking. Have you asked the Spirit of God to come upon you? We're not going to get involved in some Pentecostal weirdness here, but this is true. This is biblical. See, when the Spirit of God comes upon you, he gives you power to withstand, to resist sin in your own life. He gives you understanding of things to come. He speaks to you, opens up the Word of God unlike it's ever been opened for you, and he gives you boldness, loving boldness. to speak the truth in love. That's what he does. And how can we operate, church? How can the church in America operate without the baptism and filling of the Holy Spirit? We cannot. We can do our best, and it's worth something. But it's not good enough. It's not good enough for God. He gave his life to give us the Spirit of God, not only to indwell us, but to come upon us at moments in our life when there is an audience or there is someone that he wants to minister to, and he lights you up. Have you ever experienced that? And you can't turn it on like a switch. It doesn't work like that. You got to be willing and say, Lord, whenever it is that you want, whenever you feel it's necessary to fill me, to give me boldness, to give me the words to say. And that's what happened to Peter. Peter didn't have an iPhone and hit a button and all of a sudden he was filled with the Spirit of God. There was something dynamic about his words, about his very person, that when he shared that day, it captivated everybody. And without the Spirit of God, again, the same words could be spoken and nothing would have happened. That's the difference between the Spirit of God and not having the Spirit of God upon you. See, we need the Spirit of God upon us, and we have to ask. Ask him every day, Lord, today, fill me, whenever it is that you want. I'm not even going to worry about it. You look in the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts, and you'll find that many times there was one baptism, but many fillings. And you look at how many times the disciples were in a room or something happened, and the Spirit of God fell upon them. Peter began to speak, and the Spirit of God fell upon him. And then when he was at Cornelius' house, and the Spirit of God fell upon them and came upon them. And you see these phrases, and that's what it's all about. He captivated, and that's the difference. When the Spirit of God is at work, people are arrested. They're arrested by the words that are being spoken. Their hearts can't resist it. They're like, my gosh, I've heard words like this, but I've never seen like this before. What is happening here? It's kind of spooky. Because it's almost like your heart has been opened up, and for a moment you're like arrested by the Spirit of God. I love that. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority, because we know that later in Jesus' ministry, it says, then the officers, and this is in John chapter 7, the officers came to the chief priests who had been sent out by them, who said to them, why have you not brought Jesus? Officers, why haven't you brought Jesus to us? And the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. They were told to do something. They're like, I'm not laying a hand on this man. The things he's speaking, no one ever spoke like this before. And they knew it. It was something unique and different they've never experienced. And later in his ministry also, Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 28, when Jesus was talking about how one is to build their house, whether you build it on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ upon the rock, or whether your house is built on shifting sand, what did Jesus tell them? He says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because verse 29 says, he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Not as the scribes. These were the Bible teachers of the day. And they were schooled and looking very nice, thank you very much. These guys were the professionals, professional Bible teachers. And yet, they hear Jesus, and they're just like, okay, you guys get out of the way. I want to hear what he has to say. Something about him. There's something about, and of course, it's the Spirit of God all over him. So the scribes did not have authority because their heart, number one, wasn't right with God. This authority that Jesus has was what made the religious leaders jealous. They wanted to kill him because of it. And they were envious and jealous because they didn't have the relationship with God. They were more concerned about the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law. Everything to them was external. They thought that it was good enough to have the outward motions, and then that would be good enough, but it's not good enough. Because anyone can be a play actor. Anyone can have the outward, to play the act, to play the part. You know, like the old, you've heard this many times, but it's so appropriate. You know, back in the Greek tragedies, the Middle Ages or whatever, they'd hold up the masks. Like, and the guy would go across the stage and he'd have the little mask and it'd be a smiley face. And then he'd turn it around and it'd be, a sad face. They were called hypocritos. That's where we get the word hypocrite. They were play actors. Everything was about the externals. And Jesus, even speaking to these men in Matthew 23, verse 25, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." There's our words from the Greek tragedies. Or they got it from him, actually. "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear to be righteous, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." That's the difference between somebody filled with the Spirit, having the authority. That's why Jesus, when he spoke with authority, not like the scribes. Authority, and the authority was the Spirit of God himself, totally filled and consuming Christ, because he is the Son of God after all. Now it says in verse 33, "Now in the synagogue," now it's reported that in Galilee there were about 240 synagogues in operation at this time, and Jesus would go around to all of them and minister to them. And a synagogue could be built in a city wherever there were at least 10 Jewish men. In order to build a synagogue, you had to have at least 10 Jewish men in that town or community. And so this synagogue in Capernaum is the one that we visit when we go to Israel, and they have uncovered the limestone floor that it was there in Jesus' day. We were walking on the same floor. I remember looking down at it, you know, and the floor is original. That was the floor that they were in when we're reading this, when Jesus is speaking to this demon-possessed man and delivering him from the demon. All that's left now, I mean, there's some other things that were built on top of it, but that floor was the floor. You've been in it, remember? We walked on it, the limestone floor, and if it's wet, it's really slippery. You could do slip and slide on that thing very easily. But that is the very place. So in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. This is kind of funny because I think of all demons as unclean. But he cried out with a loud voice saying, "Let us alone." If you've got a pencil or a pen, underline or circle these pronouns. "Let us alone," the man said. That's kind of awkward, isn't it? "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Notice the first person pronouns that are being used here. And yes, how many demons were possessing this man, we don't know, but at least two. And we know of another time when a very similar thing was happening. In Luke chapter 8, it tells us this. It says, "When they sailed across the country, sailed to the country of the Gadarenes," which they were on the western side. Now they're going over to the eastern side of the Galilee. And this is a place we have seen. There's tombs there along the side. We saw those when we were there. It's this place that they stepped out on the land, and there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes. That's kind of interesting too. Demons don't seem to be, they're not too much into, hygiene either and dressing oneself. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell down before him with a loud voice. He said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Notice how nice they were to Jesus. They knew exactly who he was. "I beg you, do not torment me." Matthew's gospel says, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Yes, emphasis mine. "Have you come to torment us before the time?" See, the demons knew very well who Jesus was. They also knew that the time of their eternal destruction was coming, and that is coming, either at the beginning or at the end of the millennium. We know that they are going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. But the demons, having knowledge, they had knowledge of the reality of who Jesus was. Isn't that crazy? In James chapter 2, verse 19, it says this. He says, "You believe that there is one God. Well, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." How and why would you reject what is blatantly true? Even the demons knew who he was. He's the Son of God. There's no guessing about that. They knew exactly who he was. You know, why would you reject something that's blatantly true? This would be like somebody putting their hand over a fire and saying that it's cold. This is insanity. This is what sin and the rejection of God does to people. It causes their conscience to become seared, much like what we're seeing in the world today. People's conscience are becoming seared. That's why there's so much mental health issues. Nothing is true anymore. Everything seems to be relative. I mean, there is true. We know that this is the truth. The word of God is true. But they're trying to malign that. They've been trying to malign that for centuries. And they're trying, everything that is true, they're trying to tell you that it's not. And everything that should be happening is not happening. The exact opposite is happening. I don't know about you, but that will drive you a little nutty unless you're solid in your foundation in Christ. Well did Isaiah say in Isaiah 5 verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That's what we are in that right now. Amen. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We're living in those times. For he had commanded, notice Jesus, you know, going back now to Luke chapter 8. Jesus commanded this unclean spirit of this man to come out of him. For it had seized him and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion. Because many demons had entered him. Do you know that in a Roman legion there were 1,000 soldiers? So is it possible that 1,000 demons were in this man? It's very possible. Notice, like this demon-possessed man in the synagogue at Capernaum that we're reading about, there were multiple demons also dwelling in this man in Luke chapter 8, using pronouns like we and us, they and them. Aren't using pronouns like that for us unnatural? When you're speaking about yourself, are you going to refer to yourself in the third person? Unless you're mentally ill. We, us, they, them. It makes no grammatical sense or any other kind of sense. And I'm going to say something. Somebody's not going to like this. But let me suggest that these same spirits that were indwelling these people with the pronouns is the same kind that's either possessing those or at least influencing those today who are holding this kind of nonsense. If you're a man and you go by the name of she, her, or they, them, you are deceived and or being deceived, and you need to cry out for help for God, to God. If you are a woman and you go by the pronouns he, him, or they, them, you are deceived or being deceived. You need to cry out to God and get some help. And we're glad to help you. You're welcome here, but you're not going to continue your deception. We're going to help you. We want to love on you and help you. Because God wants to help you. He doesn't want you to be under that delusion. And it is a delusion. Or what about this? If you're a furry, have you ever heard of these? If you're a furry and you identified as a cat or a dog, you need to snap out of it and come to Jesus. You're being deceived, parents. You're not doing your child a favor by going along with your 10-year-old who is believing that they're a cat and they need a litter box in their classroom. This is something that I've heard myself in Penfield. This is happening. And parents and school people, administrators, are allowing it. What is the matter with their heads? There's a time when you can play fun and games and play make-believe, but there's a time when you say, you know what, Joey, they're... or Jimmy, whoever. Sorry for those of you who are Joe or Jim. You are not a cat. Playtime is over, and you are indeed a person, and the cat box is for the cat, right? Yes, Mommy. Okay. We're good with that. Folks, this is mental illness. It is demons coming after your kids. And the authorities that are over them are allowing it. And some parents, because they're void of any scruples at all morally, they are going along with it. Shame on them. This is a time and a place. There's a time and a place for make-believe, but there's a time when reality and truth have to begin. And it's been building up over the last few decades, but especially within the last 4 years, these doctrines from the LGBTQ plus community have been coming out, and they're forcing them upon kids and upon us. Well, did Paul say to Timothy, he said, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, which is now, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And that's what these things are. And you can disagree with me, but you're wrong. I believe I have God on my side when I say this. I don't care to be right, but I know that I am, because that's what I know Jesus would say. He would lovingly love these people, but he's not going to continue engendering them and encouraging them to continue in this behavior. It's demonic. It's a doctrine of demons, and yet our schools are infiltrated with them. But, verse 35, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him, and literally in Mark's gospel, it tells us that it convulsed him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. And notice who has the real authority now. Jesus always had the authority. It was always him. And this whole idea of demon possession is unsettling, isn't it? And immediately it brings to my mind, or my memory at least, movies like when I was younger. Has anybody seen The Exorcist? Or The Amityville Horror? Remember that movie? I've watched both of these movies as a young kid, and it's part of why I came to be a believer, I think, because I was scared to death watching those movies. But while demon possession can be aberrant and filthy, like we have seen in the movies, we might be surprised to know that there are people who are severely influenced or possessed by demons that walk the halls of local and federal government buildings, that are in positions of high governmental authority in urban countries or urban counties and other counties. Satan indwelt Judas, didn't he? And no one in the upper room that night knew it except for Jesus. Right? Not a demon, but Satan himself entered Judas. That's what the Bible says. And no one in that room knew it except for Jesus. That's pretty scary, isn't it? You know, Judas's head didn't spit, you know, turn and spit pea green soup like Linda Blair did, right? He looked all together. One thing we have to understand is that a believer in Jesus Christ cannot be possessed by a demon or Satan. John tells us this. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. But you... Notice John speaking to the believers here now. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Hallelujah. Right? You and I, if we're born again this morning, the Spirit of God is in us. In fact, Peter or Paul would say, if the Spirit of God is in you, then you're not a believer. You're not a Christian. A true Christian has the Spirit of God indwelling them. And all it's there for the asking, if you're honest. It's not hard. You don't have to, you know, walk on glass up to the altar. You know, you don't have to, you know, do anything. You just have to have a heart that's hungering for God and cognizant of your own sin and cry out to him. He does the rest. You don't have to worry. It's not rocket science. It's very simple. It has to be, because I'm not that smart. And I came to the Lord. But greater is Jesus in you, the Spirit of God in you, than he that is in the world. Let me suggest to you that if the Spirit of God was not in you, you would be a sitting duck for the Satan. We would be sitting ducks if it weren't for the Spirit of God indwelling us. And I know this because I remember my life before I became a Christian. My motto before Christ was, if it feels good, do it. And boy, the devil loves that little banner, doesn't he? He's got it over his mirror in his bathroom. If it feels good, do it. Well, if you do that, you're going to run into a lot of trouble, right? So verse 36, then they were all amazed and they spoke among themselves saying, what word is this? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. And from their own testimony, this is one of the few things, one of the many things actually that the Messiah was to do. To do what? We read it in Isaiah 61, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And many people today, although they might not be possessed by a demon, they're under great bondage. Under great bondage, and they are bound, and they're feeling condemned for the decisions that they've made in their past. They feel guilty. They feel caught and trapped in their circumstances. Does that sound like you? Maybe it was like you. Maybe you've come out of that, hopefully, praise the Lord. But even as a Christian, if we're not careful, we can get in that place too. We're not possessed, but we can be beat up by the devil. he comes after us. He can't take your salvation away, but he likes to mess with you because he wants to tarnish you and make you totally ineffective for the kingdom. That's all he can do. But is that you? Well, then the Lord wants to set you free today. And it's easy. Right? There's no magical formula. It's just coming to Christ. Lord, forgive me, for I'm a sinner, right? It's the way it's always been. It's really simple. It has to be. God made it simple. If your heart is longing for the truth, your heart is longing for doing right, and you have a longing for Jesus, and you believe what he said, then open your heart today and say, Lord, I don't know what's happening, but I need you today. I need you from here on out. Whatever you want, I'm yours. Just take me. Forgive me. And fill me whenever you want. You do with my life whatever you want. You get serious about that and you watch what happens in your life. Then it's God's business. You don't have to make things happen. Trust me, he will work in your life. You don't have to help him out too much. You just have to be obedient. And the report about him, verse 37, went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. And we already looked at this picture, but out of that synagogue right here, right there is Peter's home. And so therefore, it's right there next, very close to the synagogue. And again, Peter had a wife. And notice that this is also something that the Messiah would do according to not only Isaiah 61 that we've already looked at, but also in Isaiah 35, which we looked at as well. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap as a deer. Wasn't Peter's wife's mother, wasn't she lame for a season? She was unable to move. She was completely debilitated by a fever. Do you remember what it's like to have a high fever? Do you remember those times when you were going through, you had the flu? I remember one time I got the full brunt of the influenza A virus, I think it was. And I just got it, and it walloped me. And I literally laid in bed for like 3 days. I don't even remember the days. They just one passed from another, and my head was killing me. And just trying to take ibuprofen just to lower my temp, even 1 degree, was so helpful. You know what that's like. You've all had the same thing. You're freezing 1 minute, the next minute you're tearing off all the covers and you're sweating like crazy. And here is Mary, here is Peter's mother-in-law. And so he stood, Jesus stood over her, verse 39, rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose, notice, immediately it left, and she arose immediately and served them. That's kind of interesting, because when I come out of, when my fever breaks, what I'm doing is I'm sleeping, because I haven't been sleeping. I've been writhing in agony for 3 days. So when my fever breaks, man, it's time to take a snooze for about 12 hours, right? But she gets up. She gets up, and no one can do what he did except for Jesus or whoever it is that Jesus empowers to heal. And in Genesis, we see Jesus speaking a word, and things that weren't visible or created now were created and became visible. What does it tell us in Hebrews? By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen that we see were not made of things which are visible. Meaning, he created something out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. All the intricacies of the animal kingdom and their dependencies upon one another and the symbiotic relationships and all that stuff. He made it all. Genius. He was able to speak it and go, I got perfect understanding of how this animal needs to live, what it needs to eat. And I'm going to provide the other ones. And these are going to mate and have offspring at a time when other things aren't going to be a problem. They're not going to be, you know, they're going to be doing their own thing. And God has it all in order. Isn't it incredible? Scientists are still scratching their heads. Give glory to Jesus, right? And if he's able to do these things, wouldn't it be reasonable that he has the ability to do anything? Notice the very next thing that that she does is once she's healed is to serve. And this is only reasonable for someone when they come into contact with Almighty God. So when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid hands. Now, notice this. This is unusual because Jesus doesn't, it's very clear in the scriptures that he doesn't heal every single person. Every single person that was sick or demon-possessed in his time, he didn't heal every single person. He didn't deliver from demons every single person. But here it says that he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. So he did it. We know that that's not always the case, and there are reasons we don't always understand why God heals one and not the other, why he allows one to go through horrible pain, even a Christian, in the hospital bed and have pancreatic cancer and go through such a horrible, painful death, just always filled with morphine and oxycodone, anything they can do to deaden the pain, and it's still not enough. Why does God allow that? Why doesn't God heal? He can, we know that. But we're not God. And we have to let that alone. We have to leave that alone. It's hard, isn't it? When it's happening to you or someone that you love, but trust him. He knows what he's doing. He's a wise father. And the demons came out, verse 41, out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuked them and didn't allow them to speak, for they knew, that he was the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, in other words. And what a mystery that the demons knew and would speak the truth concerning him. But mankind, not so much. Isn't that true? The demons knew who he was. They knew he was the Son of God. They knew who he was. One of my favorite pastors, he's many years gone, he's an English preacher, pastor. He said this, he said, the careful student will know that never on any occasion did any evil spirit deny the deity of Christ. Only men did that. And yet the demons know the truth. Isn't that crazy? That's why it's insanity to reject Christ. Even it's insane for the demons to have fallen with Lucifer. They know the truth. See, you and I, many people are like, well, I hope it's that way. I really hope there is, Jesus is real, and I really hope that there's a heaven, and I really hope that I'm going there. But these guys, the ones who are after you, trying to harm you, they know the truth more than any of us. They've seen him. They've seen him in spirit. They've seen him in person. They know very well who he is. So why did Jesus not want them to speak? Well, first thing, this is just my conjecture. He didn't want to have any demon be a witness of him. If there's going to be a witness of him, it's going to be his father or his believers, his true sons and daughters. That could be. He didn't need the press from a demon. He also, the more of it, that his fame increased and spread, the harder it was for him to minister. And Jesus was really wonderful about throttling that whole thing as he went through his ministry, the 3.5 years that he was here. From age 30 to 33 and a half, something like that. He was able to throttle that. And when he got too popular, he withdrew himself because he knew that all of a sudden these people are going to come to him and they're just going to throng him. And then the news gets out and it's going to be very hard for him to be mobile and minister in other places. So you find him kind of, interestingly enough, kind of slipping away after he's done something. Not looking for, the camera to show up and, yeah, it was me. I healed him. I touched him. I touched her right here. Yeah. She had 105 degree fever and I just went boop. And there she, look at her. She's serving you drinks now. News at 11. And he never did that. He never did that. It wasn't about that at all. He would just heal somebody and then move on. Unlike today's preachers, televangelists. Somebody walks up on a stage and he takes off his coat. Bam! And the person falls down, be healed in the name of Jesus. And they're convulsing. And it's like, what? Sorry, I get a little theatrical. Notice verse 42. Now when it was day, notice, he departed. He departed. He's getting things, people are starting to notice. So what does he do? He doesn't stick around and wait for the newscast. He doesn't wait for the reporters to come with the cameras. When it was day, he departed. And this, in the other Gospels, it tells us that before the light had even come up, before the sun had even come up, he was already gone. And he went and he departed and he went into a deserted place. And there's a lot of deserted places there around Capernaum because we've been there. Very easy to get absent, okay? He departed and went to a desert place. And the crowd sought him and finally came to him, and they tried to keep him from leaving them. But notice that Jesus, he needed to get apart with his Father. And if getting alone with the Father was important for him, it ought to be doubly important for us. Are you getting alone with the Lord daily? You really need it. It's sort of like you plug your phone in every night, don't you? Before you go to bed, you plug your phone in, you set it up on your, windowsill or wherever it is that you have it next to your bed, and you go to sleep. Well, you need a charge every single day. Jesus knew the secret. He got up early. He got up early, rising before the busyness of the day sweeps your mind away. And doesn't that happen? As soon as 8 o'clock comes or 7:30, depending on when you get up, all of a sudden the day and the things you got to do start taking over your mind. You're like, gosh, all I want to do is read. And my phone is going off. I can't concentrate now. Well, turn the phone off. There's a pro tip. Turn the phone off. Set it in another room. The world can wait for you for an hour or 30 minutes or 15 minutes. I think the world can wait. Put it in another room if you have to. Go into that quiet place. And like it says in Psalm, a Psalm of David, he says, "Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you." Jesus sought the Father early. He didn't, whatever you got to do, if the end of your day is the quietest time of your day where you're undistracted, then do it at the end of the day. But get up in the morning. Whenever it is you got to get up a half hour more and just spend time. Get your devotional out. Get your Bible out. Get your coffee. I love coffee. Thank God for Dunkin' Donuts. Sorry. Just to sit there with a piping hot cup with your Bible on your lap and your feet elevated. Is there anything greater? There really isn't, except for maybe a jelly donut. But notice what David says, "My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you, thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." There's something about David that I just love. I can't wait to meet this brother. It just resonates with you, doesn't it? Don't you long for that? In the night watches. Sometimes the Lord wakes you up in the middle of the night and you think it's just indigestion. Maybe it is, but maybe you just need to go sit in your chair with your word, with the Bible. Maybe he wants to just speak one thing to you and then send you to bed. That's happened to me. I can't sleep and I get up and I'm like, okay, God, you got my attention for heaven's sakes. Just please speak. And then he does, and you just find yourself melting like ice. And then you go to sleep. You've lost some sleep, but you wake up, and he even says, well, I'll make it like you were, I gave you double the sleep. And you wake up and you're like, I should be dog tired, but why is it that I'm full of energy? Who could that be? It's God, right? But Jesus' mission wasn't just to stay in Capernaum, but to share the good news of the kingdom to all who would hear. And the day is coming, folks, when we will not be parted from Jesus. I am so looking forward to that day, honestly. But until that day comes, until that day occurs, there is still much work to do. There is still many more miles that we have before we can put our head down on that eternal pillow, in a sense, hypothetically, and close our eyes and rest. We have a lot of work to do. There's still a world around us that needs Christ. Verse 43, but he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And this is Jesus, again, affirming what we've been looking at. In preaching tidings to the poor, Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, it says this about that time, that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. And then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were sick, who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And then finally in verse 44, our last verse, and he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. And these are the things that the Messiah would do. He would bring good tidings to the poor. We've read them. He would continue. He would heal the brokenhearted. Are you brokenhearted this morning? He wants to heal you. He wants to proclaim liberty to those, to the captives, and open the prison doors to those who are bound. Are you bound in sin? Are you bound in an addiction? Are you bound in some kind of mental thing? Maybe it's a spiritual thing. Maybe it's a little bit of both. We don't really know. Are you bound? Then come to Christ and let him do this. These are the things that our Savior, the Messiah, is willing to do, to heal the sick. Lepers were cleansed. He gave sight to the blind. He healed the deaf. He opened their ears, and he even brought the dead back to life. Is there anybody on earth who can do all those things? Is there? No. There isn't. There's only one. And we know his name. Jesus Christ. The Son of God, the Son of Man. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together and let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for, Lord, just for your great love for us. And Lord, it is such a privilege, such a joy to read your word. We're so privileged, Lord, to live in a country, Lord, where we can be in this room and not have fear of somebody trying to break down the doors to harm us in any way, Lord. We thank you for America. Pray that you would save us, Lord. Save our country. Save many inside this country, Lord. Just do powerful and wonderful things, Lord, that we could never imagine. Please restore us from where we have fallen. Lord, we have fallen so far, and we need your healing grace on this country. We need your healing grace on us personally. And so, Jesus, come today. Be the one who wipes away all of our tears. Be the one who heals those wounds in our hearts. You are the great God, and we love you so much. And we're so thankful for your love for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.